Brother Ed Baum of Withy do lead us in prayer. 171. Cincinnati to serve at this time, and he has been a great influence in helping to focus the picture so that we all can get it clearer. Has served the brethren for many, many years. One who loves the Lord, and he loves the Lord's people. And his subject, in keeping with today's theme, the vision in the chart of the divine plan, is the divine plan of the ages.
Thank you, Brother Miskowitz. Brethren, we are very happy to be with you at this convention. Sister Poe and I have been looking forward to it for some time, and now we can only thank our Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here. And we bring to you the love and greetings of the friends back home. We noticed in the program that you were going to talk today about the divine plan as set forth on the chart. Now we are happy to say a few words in defense of that plan, without which not one of us would know anything about what is going on. We all realize, I'm sure, that it made its appearance about 1881, and it has been provided as a divine assistance in topical Bible study. As a result of that chart, we have been able to harmonize in our own minds the Heavenly Father's plan, the times and seasons, and we would not leave out the chronological features, because we believe today that every date which has been given us has been historically established as being correct. At the top of the chart, from the very beginning with the words, "Write down the vision and make it plain upon tablets that everyone might read it fluently," as we have it back of us. And the publication which carried that caption carried with it also in bold letters the second presence of the Lord. Without the Lord's having returned, we wouldn't know anything about these things. It is a result of the Lord having returned that the faithful and wise servant was able to portray on the chart the various features which you and I love so much. So I'm most happy today to join my voice with many others who are devoted to the message found outlined on the several charts of the ages. With the very center of the whole thing being the presence of the Lord. The knowledge of God and His purposes is our greatest possession. He might take everything else away from us if we retain the deep, heartfelt appreciation of the plan. Then it would not matter so far as the other things are concerned. Therefore, seeing that these things are of such great importance, they should be guarded as one would guard the most precious jewels. Remember the Apostle Paul, sensing how God had purposed to bless his own nation, and he was thinking particularly of his own race. He waxed eloquent in the 11th chapter, verses 33 and 34. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Writing to the Ephesians, he spoke of the grace of the favor that was his through the understanding of the mystery and the privilege of telling it to others. My dear friends, I wonder if a speaker has absorbed even a measure of that rejoicing which Paul had back there when he saw the wonderful provision that God had made for the blessing of his own race. And he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 and 8. Again he said, "Blessed is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," and we should apply that to ourselves personally as individuals, "who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, having predestined us to the adoption as children, having made known to us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ." Oh, that was a precious text when we first heard it, and it continues to be more precious as the days go by. In the third chapter, he tells of the privilege, his privilege, of telling it to others. Being, he says, it is his grace from God. And in verse 11, he calls this glad message the divine plan of the ages. Do we realize that we are living in a time such as no human being has ever lived before? We believe that Paul's great confidence in his willingness to be used was the result of his more abundant visions. He seems to have had more visions than all the rest put together, and his having been caught up to the third heaven. As we look at our chart, we realize that we today are actually living in that third heaven, in the condition when the blessings have already begun in that period which Peter described as the third world. Shouldn't this, dear brethren, encourage us as it did Paul? And I believe that you and I have a better understanding, a clearer vision than Paul had in that day, because we are living down at the end when all the prophecies are focusing upon what is happening before our very eyes. Some of us who have been long in the way, as we look back over the years, realize that much that we had looked forward to has already transpired. It is indisputable, my friends, when we think of how history has unfolded in these last days. The plan of the ages is like a ready-cut house. And all many of those are being built in some places today. And we find that when the contractor forces a piece of timber to fit where it doesn't belong, that he makes his blueprint unnecessary. He has no further use for the blueprint after he has forced a few of the timbers, because the rest of it won't work out. So it is with the Scriptures, my friends. If we place the Scripture where it doesn't belong, in a dispensation to which it does not belong, then we have discarded our blueprint and must go on our own. In our last years with another organization, we were repeatedly urged to seek and accept new life. We were reminded that the mistake of the believers, the Christians of the past, failed to move on with the light when a great reformer passed off the scene. Instead of keeping up with the light, they say they drove pegs and revolved around that peg while the truth went on and left them in a measure of darkness. But I was slow to comprehend that there were to be only seven special messengers to the church, and that each of those messengers had a special message. And it was true that the individual who stopped where the reformer in past ages or past centuries stopped, that was wrong, because the light continued. But once the seventh and last messenger has come, when he has been identified, we should realize that to pass beyond the message which he gave would get us just as much in the dark as those who failed to keep up the light with the light in the past. So we think, brethren, that today the brethren are being tested in reverse of the brethren who lived centuries ago. They were tested to see whether or not they would love the light and would continue on. But we are being tested to see whether or not we are willing to remain with the truth which the Lord gave us through that faithful and wise servant. If he was the last messenger, and I believe with all my heart he was, and if he was in charge of the whole storehouse of truth, then why should we be looking for someone else or a different message? Because I believe he was the last special messenger given to the church this side of the veil. Therefore, those of us who desire to be fellow servants must continue the message which he presented and not wander off into something that is entirely different. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. How do we believe it? Or do we think, oh, well, somebody else over here must have something that is good, something that it'll be worthwhile to investigate. The speaker believes that the mystery has been finished. We don't think there is any mystery about God's plan anymore. He has given that to us in such a clear manner, made plain upon tables, and I believe, as Brother Miskowitz stated this morning, that that vision has not lied, even though it's slow to bring to pass everything that we look for. Now, someone might ask, do you believe that Brother Russell was infallible? No, I can prove he wasn't, and so can you. But no one can dispute the fact that it was he that succeeded in collating the doctrines of the Bible into the only harmonious plan that has ever been offered to mankind. That is an indisputable fact. None of you knew anything about it until you contacted that source of truth. And those who drift away from it find themselves getting back into the old fog that from which they came. A few simple questions should suffice. Do any of us expect to sometime find that there is a different reason for the permission of evil? I'm sure that everyone of you say no, because we have learned why evil is committed. A great many who call themselves Bible students today haven't learned that lesson. We've talked to several of them in the last few weeks. That there is a different penalty for sin and death, a different reason for the long delay in the coming of the blessings of all to all the earth, a different understanding of the covenants, a different understanding of the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification, a different understanding of the three dispensations of three worlds as outlined on the chart. Oh, I'm sure you'll say just as true today as they were when we heard them over a half century ago, if you heard them as far back as that. Do we expect to find a different understanding of the restoration of mankind to perfection than is revealed in the Jubilee Sanctum? Has anyone aside from Brother Russell discovered a chronological system that fits every detail? And you know that anyone who gets a different system has to discard the beautiful harmony that is found in that represented on the chronological chart. We shall briefly dwell upon some of the facts that we believe are seldom noticed in connection with the chart of the ages. It is generally conceded by Bible students that the created days were of uniform length. And if we go back to the first chapter in volume 6, or back to the creative theory, we all agree, I'm sure, in principle, that those days must have been of uniform length. But not many, apparently, seem to have thought of the effect upon the chart of the ages, as well as upon the creative period, extending the seventh period of human history beyond the 7,000 years would have. I had a large chart at home, and I had intended to bring it at first, and I wish we had, because it has all the chronological periods up there and might be used. It has been scripturally established that 6,000 years of human history dates from the fall. Dated from the fall, ended in the year 1874, as has been stated from this platform. The millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, must have, therefore, in some manner, begun, or both the chart and the creative period are out of balance. And the Lord isn't present. I didn't select the opening hymn, but I was glad when Brother Miskowitz announced it, because it speaks of our King marching on. I don't believe he's to be King sometime in the future. I believe he's already king. He returned as king according to the parable. For example, suppose that we say the kingdom of the king were to begin his kingly authority, say, 10 years hence, or 100 years later than had been expected. You see what that does for the child. You extend the seventh period, 100 years. It'll be just like throwing your calendar away. You take your calendar and it gives the days of the week. And suppose when Saturday night comes, you say, well, we're going to extend Sunday to 36 or 48 hours. Whereas the calendar gives days of equal length. That is being done in some cases. Unwittingly so, I believe, in many cases. But to do so would be to destroy our calendar. And the same principle is involved when we extend the period of time at the end of the 7,000 years. Our claim concerning the length of the creative days is based upon the Lord's having rested for 7,000 years. That is, taken from creation until the kingdom is turned over to him, a period of 7,000 years. Our thinking of it from the beginning of the creative week, 7 days of 7,000 years, each of 49,000 years, covering the entire creative period. But when the period is lengthened, say 100 years, you notice how that throws the whole thing out of balance. It spoils the chronology. It, in fact, ditches the chronology because it changed the chronological arrangement for 1 year. Throws the whole thing out of balance. And I don't think that it's mere coincidence. I believe it's a divine arrangement that it was so presented. So if we extended 100 years, we would have to extend the other creative days 100 years. And what would we have? We would have 49,700 years as the creative period instead of 49,000 years. It's good to think on that. And notice just what it does for the chronological table under the chart of the ages. When we extend any of these periods beyond that which we find stated in the scripture studies. Accepting that we think of the harvest, there is no proof and no evidence to show when the harvest ends, because it is beginning, it began with the millennial age and it is still going on, and therefore we do not know when it will end. Now let's take another. It has been shown that the period from Jacob's death to the death of the Lord was 1,845 years. I think we're all agreed that that is true. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 12, tells us that when the Lord rode into Jerusalem, that the forepart of that double ended, a period of 1,845 years. Therefore, another 1,845 years, according to the three prophets, should end the double, which we call the Gospel Age, which is perfectly proper. But I think, brethren, it would help us to keep, especially the newer ones in the truth, to keep the thing clear in our minds, if we would always speak of the Gospel Age as being in a parallel to the Jewish Age, and speak of the period of time during which the church is selected as the antitypical atonement day. We have called both the Gospel Age. We know one ended in 1878 and the other continues. So if we call the other the antitypical atonement day, that would remove some of the confusion in the minds of the newer brethren. The older brethren, of course, understand it. Now let's look at these ages a little bit. I've already said that changing the future features of the chronology creates an unbridgeable chasm. It just does something for the plan of the ages that can't be corrected. But thinking of the Twin Ages then, we should realize that one began with the death of Jacob and the other with the death of the Lord. Zechariah clearly so states. So when in the second portion of the top half of that parallel, it must end when the 1845 years have ended. The rejection of nominal spiritual Israel must match the rejection of fleshly Israel. In other words, parallels must parallel. You can't have a parallel having one 10 miles long and another 6 miles. Those are not parallels. When one period of time has matched the other, the parallel ends. Unless we go back and extend the previous parallel back to the same period of time. Suppose we want to extend the parallel, say 100 years on this end. Then we'd have to add 100 years on the other end, back of Jacob, in order to make it a death of Jacob, in order to make a parallel. I think that's all clear to Bible students in general. But Russell said that parallelism between the Jewish age and the Gospel age could not include anything belonging to the new dispensation. Those of you who have studied reprint 5950, particularly the second column, have found that Brother Russell changed the harvest from the Jewish age over into the beginning of the Gospel age, back there. And down here, the harvest of the Gospel age is not in the Gospel age, but it happens after the millennial age had begun. And by checking that with Brother Russell's interpretation of the dragnet, he agrees in this article with what he had already written on the dragnet. The dragnet, being the fishing business that started at the first advent, it continued down through that period of time, the sowing season, until the harvest had been reached. And it says that the net was dragged to the shore at the end of the world, the consummation of the age. And then they began to sort the fish. The harvest began. So when he made that correction, he merely harmonized it with what he had already written and pointed out that his mistake had been that he had paralleled something in the beginning of the Gospel age with something down in the beginning of the millennial age. Whereas the parallel is between the Jewish policy, polity which ended when the Lord rejected Israel, when the Lord rode into Jerusalem and went to the temple exercising kingly authority. We ask, of what does the divine plan of the ages consist? And I'm sure you all agree. It is history that was prepared in advance when God was alone. It is a blueprint, a pattern, if you please, of what he purposed to do. His eternal purpose included the shaping of the earth for human habitation, and that lasted for the 6 days. It included the creation of man, his fall, his lesson in sin, his selection of the ancient worthies, the coming of the Son into the world for man's redemption, the mystery of the selection of the church, and the return of the Son when restitution was due. Dating from the beginning of the shaping of the earth for human habitation, the plan is already far advanced. Sometimes we overlook the fact that we're getting right down, as it were, comparatively speaking, toward the end. And we behold Satan's empire in great confusion. In our own time, we've seen the kings practically disappear. Very few that call themselves kings today have any authority or power to accomplish anything. We have also seen the church and state practically dissolved until it's only an image, a shadow of what it once was. And we remember that the Revelator said that they would roll together as they pass away, they would roll together as a scroll. So instead of thinking and expecting, as some seem to be, that we are yet to see a great ecclesiastical power to dominate the world of mankind, it is not true, my friends, from the Scriptures. It is not true from what our pastor wrote. But rather, what we see today as they roll closer together, it's evidence of their passing from the seed, as the Revelator stated. And if you think of that, Brother Russell's viewpoint, his adherence with that, all you need to do is go back to Volume 4. That chapter was added in 1912. I think it's on page 3 of that foreword. He points out that the 1260 years, which ended in 1799, confined the power of the older system forever, never again to control the world of mankind. He did expect a little upsurge before she went down, and we have seen it to a certain degree already. You know, woman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom has returned. I believe it's so. And I believe that's why mankind are not flying with a crooked stick, not getting around over the country on horseback and muleback and so forth, or using sailboats. The Lord returned to bring blessings to the human family. The precious vessels of truth, which had been long in captivity to Babylon, have been restored to the temple class. Oh, the blessedness of the 1305 days when the truth began to clear up. We began to see that God was a God of love, and He had a blessing for all mankind. So this truth has already been restored to the temple class, just as Cyrus restored the gold and silver vessels for the purpose of being used by the ancient temple when they rebuilt it. God's providences for some decades have been leading Israel back to the promised land. What is that but restitution? It is bringing the truth back. What is that but restitution? It's all a part of the restitution work. Peter long ago connected times of restitution with the return of the Lord. And today, we recognize so many evidences of His having returned already that you would wonder that the world of mankind don't wake up and see what it's all about. Remember Peter in Acts 3, 19 to 21? The high point of that scripture is the blotting out of sin. And that's what the Lord came back for, to blot out sin. As He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain or receive. That's the King James Version. The Diaglot says, must keep in heaven. The Moffat says, heaven must give welcome. Well, that's right around. Moffat says, must be kept in heaven. The Diaglot says, retained. So he said, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come, when He shall send Jesus Christ before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain, or keep, or hold, or give welcome, until the times of restitution. So He was not due to return until the time of restitution had arrived. And unless we can see some evidence of restitution in the world already, we tacitly deny the return of the Lord, because restitution was to begin at the time the Lord would return. So we find that the prophet spoke of many more things than awakening of the world from a tomb. It speaks of the sins being blotted out, and doing the call of the church while we're here. We don't have our sins blotted out, they're only covered. But when the first one was raised in 1878, he had his sins completely blotted out. No more sins or imperfection of any kind. So, in the larger sense then, brethren, we recognize that restitution has been going on. The bulldozer is wrecking the old system, and we see preparations for the building of the new. Now, Paul said that the law hath a shadow of good things to come. You all know the citation, so I'm not going to give them. A prominent feature of the law was its provision for the return of the land to its original owners every 50th year. A shadow of man's returning to his former state. You all understand the Jubilee cycles, their import. So we'll not go into that further than to say that the law itself was a shadow and not what Israel did. Israel disrespected the law, but nevertheless, the shadow continued right on. Every Bible student is familiar with the method of calculation, so we'll not go into that. Objection is raised in some quarters to the method used in scripture studies in calculating the Jubilee cycle, especially trying to pull out from under our feet the statement found in Volume 2 the Scripture Studies, page 174. You all understand that, I'm sure. Every Bible student understands that the volume there says that a type must continue until the antitype has been reached. And the speaker would prefer to use the word shadow. Paul didn't use the word type in this case. He said it was a shadow, and I believe we should use it. And we think that the words types and shadows have been somewhat loosely used, just as the once used advocate and mediator carelessly. We think we should adhere to the scriptural term shadow. We remember that the law is how a thing should be done. Whenever a law is passed, that's the way people should conduct themselves. But prophecy represents how the laws will be carried out. For instance, you have traffic laws here in Chicago, and they're very strict on how you should drive. At the end of the day, you pick up your newspaper or listen on the radio or TV, and you find how they've been disrespected. So much that Israel did was to show how nominal spiritual Israel would disrespect God's will. It was the law that was the shadow, not what Israel did. And in that case, the Apostle Paul used the Greek word eskia, whereas in other cases, the word tupos, or type, T-U-P-O-S, T-U-P-O-S, is used. This should be kept in mind in the parallels. It's all right to think of a type of tupos in the parallel, but not when you're talking about a shadow. That was the import of Matthew 5 and 18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Verse 17 asks that they think not that he had come to destroy the law or the prophets. Says, I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we find that occasionally there is someone who doesn't know the difference between keeping the law and fulfilling it. Just as when we first got the truth, we found good people who didn't know the difference between being a soul and having a soul. There's a difference. And therefore, we should keep in mind the Lord's words. He came, he kept the law until he was 30 years of age. When he presented himself at Jordan, he began to fulfill it. He wasn't fulfilling what Israel did. He was fulfilling what the law required. So the law is the shadow. It's claimed that the 70 years of land rest do not refer to the Jubilees. but pertain to Sabbaths only, which Israel did not observe well in the land. Well, we don't know how well they observed them, but we know in our Lord's time they were very careful about the Sabbath day. And if the disciples rubbed out a few grains of wheat in their hands, they considered that threshing a violation of the law. So they must have been quite strict on those along those lines. Now we note that there were 138 of these seven-year periods, 138 expired during Israel's occupancy of the land, not 70, as some would use in a symbolic sense. So there seems a large discrepancy between 70 and 138. Tying it to the creative week takes it out of its contextual setting. And if anything that Bible students have learned is they must take Scripture in context and not consider it otherwise. Pentecost was reached by the same method of calculation. 7 times 7 are 49 years. But the Sabbath on the 49th day is not considered as specially significant. The 7 times 7 only led up to the Pentecost. But when they come over to the 7 times 7, 49 years, they want to lay special emphasis on the 49th year. And we hold it's taking it out of context that this is the 50th year that should be considered, and the 49 years were only a means of designating. It's obvious that the work of the Jubilee year was not a mere decision. Historical facts seem to show that it is a long, drawn-out period of searching records and so forth. So thousands must have died during the 49 years. Other thousands dropped into misfortune and lost their land. And when the Jubilee time came, those had to be searched out and restored to the original option. Their owners. The antitypical atonement day covers the whole period of the church's sacrificial journey, which extends into the millennium in God's plan. Even though the gospel age ended in 1878, the selection of the church continues right on. And the antitypical atonement day, therefore, beginning at the first advent, will not end till the last one has passed beyond the veil. Now, I have a special reason for mentioning this. The scriptural account says that the Jubilee trumpets began to sound on the Jubilee day. And it is our pastor's understanding that it was toward the close of the Jubilee day or year. And now, if we consider a little history, we'll see how his viewpoint fits and how the other does not. Some would tell us that the Jubilee trumpets have been sounding from the first advent. It's true they sounded on a Jubilee day, but let's think of that for just a moment. The restitution message, which was lost for centuries, only reappeared about 90 years ago. And it's the restitution message, it is a Jubilee message. That is a trumpet sound. And it will not only begin when the harvest began, but it will continue for the remaining centuries of the millennium. When we interpret Scripture, the interpretation must fit with facts. And the interpretation that is offered from some sources does not fit with the facts. This message has been declared since the harvest began. And we believe before it is finished, the voice of liberty will have reached every member of the human family. And it will not be merely a sound on the air. Not at all. So we may say without any fear of scriptural contradiction that the shadow of the law, the shadows, do continue until the substance is reached in every case, without exception. How do we know? Get out here in Chicago on a Sunday day. Follow a shadow. Where does it take you? Does it stop before it gets to the substance? No, my friends, it'll lead you right up to the substance. And when you reach the substance, the shadow ceases. So it is with this shadow that the Apostle Paul mentioned. So we must say that there can be no contradiction of that scriptural fact. 1950-year periods expired while the Israelites were in the land. Who broke the continuity? It wasn't Israel themselves. True, it was a result of their disobedience. But the Heavenly Father himself broke the continuity, took them into Babylon at the proper time to picture the times of restitution. He kept them in Babylon for 70 years. The fact that the method of calculation had been used by another, as some have pointed out, is no discredit to the method used. Our pastor bore many things. He merely collated things that were at hand when he came on the scene. The 1260 years was likewise collated. Just a number of other points we'd like to mention there, but we're going to drop over to make some conclusions, concluding thoughts. Remember the Apostle Paul admonished the brethren to put on the whole armor of God. And we think that we should not close without saying something about not only the necessity for putting on this whole armor, but the necessity of having a heart appreciation. No one should be all head and no heart. Neither should it be all heart and no head. It must be balanced, as the Heavenly Father has balanced the plan as it's set forth on the charge of the agent. In conclusion, I would say a few words about unity. It's to be striven for, but may not be had in its perfect sense this side the veil, because we're all imperfect. Our poor heads are not alike. Our educational backgrounds are not alike. And our age in spiritual development is not alike. Therefore, there must be a certain amount of flexibility. Aside from certain flexibilities, which everyone recognizes, I believe, we must demand unity on all fundamentals, which from the very first have been the doctrine of redemption, repentance, consecration, justification by faith in the blood of Jesus, spirit begetting, sanctification. And with the coming of the harvest, there came additional basic fundamentals. Those were all right before the harvest time, but there are others that must be considered now. All those additional fundamentals are the presence of the Lord. If one does not recognize the presence of the Lord, his whole ministry is going to be covered. And how can he teach a harvest message if he doesn't recognize that the chief reaper is present? And how can he preach restitution without knowing that the time of restitution has really come? Clarity on these additional fronts would seem to be must with those who occupy our speaker stands in these last days. If they do not agree on these fundamentals, then we hold are not qualified to address the brethren in our time. However good they may be, we have many good brethren, fine brethren, who don't even know that the Lord is present. But there is but the one mystical body of Christ, one spirit exemplified in Jesus of Nazareth, one hope in which we are called, one Lord and Master, one faith, one way of being baptized into the death of our Lord, and one God and Father of all. These we are to endeavor to keep in the spirit of unity, in the bonds of peace. He doesn't say we must keep them. He says we should endeavor to keep them. And therefore, to the best of our ability, with these, we should allow the flexibilities that we've mentioned. But on the other hand, we must demand unity on the fundamental points. May the Lord add his blessing.
We'll sing the first verse of this hymn, and then we'll rise. We'll rise as we sing the first verse of this hymn, and Brother Poole will close this part of the convention and ask the Lord's blessing upon the food downstairs. Then we're going to be seated, and we're going to permit brethren who are 55 years or older to get a little head start on us younger brethren. And 55 years or older, we'll get up and file out and march downstairs. Now, we also know that there are some, because of greater infirmities, some health reasons or handicaps, that it would be a little difficult for them to get downstairs. So here's a special announcement. Close with and sing hymn number 265, the first verse, and then Brother Poole will lead us in prayer. Then we'll remain seated, and those 55 years and older will start filing out.
Father, we lift our hearts again to Thee in grateful acknowledgement of the blessings of this morning. Indeed, grateful that the clouds are vanishing, that we already see the signs of the new day. We thank Thee for Thy presence with us this morning, the blessings we have had, and we would ask Thy blessing upon the thoughts been presented, that we might indeed be drawn closer to Thee, that we might be faithful servants in all that Thou hast have us do. Now that we are about to recess for the noon meal, we'd ask that Thou hast bless it, that we might partake of the good things provided in such a manner as to fit us for a pleasant and glorious afternoon. And we pray that Thou hast bless all, each and every one that has come here to worship Thee and to serve Thee, and pray that Thou wouldst continue to guide and direct until Thou hast said enough. We ask in the name through the merit of Christ Jesus our Lord.